Well, good morning. Again, I've been up here way too much. I'm sorry about that. It's not trying to be the Brian show here. It's just how it worked out today. If you would, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'd like to read the text, and then I have actually some PowerPoint I would like to show you. But if you would, open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. You are looking at things as they are outwardly, or rather what Paul's really saying is you should be looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is in Christ, or that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that as we are in word by letter when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. One of the things that get lost very quickly, and if you guys can cue that up, Oh, it's right there. Very good. One of the things that gets lost is just how human all of this is. These aren't a mythological people. These are not a fictitious crowd that is being spoken to. But what gets lost, I think, sometimes in the epic nature of the adventures, you might call it the missionary journeys of Paul, is that these are very real people. We see these maps, and this is a basic map of Paul's missionary journeys. This shows all three different ones through different color coding. You've probably seen these. These are most likely in the back of most of your Bibles. You'll see the missionary travels of Paul. And when we look through that, it can feel rather impersonal. Kind of like if you're telling stories of your own life and things you've done, and you just list off cities of where you went. But it can start to feel like these people are somewhat removed from what's going on. And so you might be very familiar with this map and of that time and everywhere that Paul went and ministered. You'll notice Corinth, of course, right there, and Paul spent a great deal of time with that people. He spent a great deal of energy trying to get them on the same page with him, but things had gotten upside down. And because of that, he has to write a series of letters. Now, when I move from the general map and I start to zoom in on the city of Corinth itself, I start to see, well, a city that looks a lot better than ours in some ways. You know, I mean, you've got some beautiful structures and all going on here. They had a theater that would hold over 14,000 people that people would gather for big events or plays or any of that. I don't know if you've ever been to one of these ancient amphitheaters, but it's really cool as you stand in the front of that theater and you speak. The people in the very back can hear you. There's no microphone. There's no sound system, and everyone can hear. Of course, you're weather contingent, but they live on the Aegean, so it's beautiful. You don't have weather like we get. You also have temples, of course, to gods, and then for their government, seat of government. And what's not shown in this that I'll show you in a second is everything around this that hasn't really been excavated. This is a map from the ancient archaeological site of Corinth. But around the perimeter, you don't have much left, if anything, of those dwellings of all the common people that lived in an area like Corinth. This makes it feel a little bit more personal than the previous map to me. This kind of gets down more where normal people are living. And again, you have the wall around the city and a variety of homes, different class levels and all that, that are presented or shown to you here. You would even have, in many ancient cities, homes that are outside the walls. And when invaders would come, you would run into the walled area. So exactly how large all this is would be contingent upon the time and place. But you can see, again, life. These are normal people. I'm bringing that up because that can get lost. And you can start to feel like this is someone else's problems. And it feels disconnected with us today. Now I'd like to show you a very short video of a archaeological exploration or reconstruction, rather, of Corinth. And you have to have epic music, or what's the point? You know, looking at ruins without epic music, I mean, why bother? But you can see you're starting there on that ocean front. Beautiful. As I said, you can see some of the dwellings on the outside of the walls, the bit they've been able to excavate. Corinth, of course, like much of Greece, is mountains, protecting them in a natural way. You're seeing their mini Colosseum there on the right. And now you see, as I said, life. Kind of looks like a flyover of many of our modern cities. Zooming in from the residences, you start to see some temples to various gods. We have washed the gods out of much of our movies and tellings of the ancient times. It was everywhere in their life. The gods were present constantly. I personally highly doubt that it stayed this monochromatic. Much of the ancient world was very colorful. They'd paint the residences and all that just like us. Many of the structures we find, if it's preserved well enough, we can find the remnants of paint and colors in varying degrees. So what I'd like for you to take away from that, if I can even get your attention back, I kind of compete with a video now. What I'd like you to take away from that, as I said, is the very real fabric of life that these people were living and dying in. They had real choices before them, and the big choice for the people of Corinth is, who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe, are we going to trust and follow the Apostle Paul, or are we going to buy into the narrative of these people who dwell among them, these super apostles who have grabbed their attention currently and who have turned their hearts to doubt even what their eyes tell them and what they have touched even with their own hands? That is the Apostle Paul. If you go back to the text now in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, he says there in that opening verse, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. This particular phrase has been taken in it's either been taken as an imperative, an indicative, or even as an interrogative in asking a question. That's showing you a difficulty in the translation. What you're trying to arrive at in translation work, in many ways, is I know what the actual words are, but what's the context around this that helps me understand what's going on? What's happening in Corinth is they're not looking at the obvious. Paul has lived his life above reproach, and there are a variety of people who back him up in his declaration of that. He did not live that to himself. He didn't just rise and fall on his own merits. He was one who had displayed his character to everywhere he had gone, rather, including being backed up by the apostles. And now, in Corinth, he has spent over 18 months with them. He evangelized them in the first place. He's written them multiple letters. At this point, this is now his third letter to them. And they should know who he is, and that should speak volumes to them, but it seems like that's not good enough. Why? I think because we as humans in general, we don't even know the real deal when it's standing right in front of us. We many times don't know when truth is standing in front of us, looking us dead in the face. How can I possibly say that? We have a nation that seems to want truth. I mean, people are hyped that Epstein files are getting released, sort of. They're hyped that different things are going down, and we want truth. And do we? We want a certain type of truth. But do we want our sins exposed? Do we want the true nature of what we are to be known to everyone? Do you want all your sins throughout your life to be publicly displayed, put on a monument? How can I say that we don't even know truth when it's looking us dead in the face? Well, Jesus. Jesus came and walked among the people, and they couldn't recognize him. We don't know true humility. We don't know true godliness. We don't know what God would look like if he actually dwelt among us, to the point that people had no clue that Jesus was anything special. Even when he would do things like miracles, they still wanted to discount him because they knew him when he was a kid or because he said things they didn't like. I would say quite often we don't know the real deal when it's standing right in front of us. And I think I can back that up with world history. I think I can back that up with biblical history. And I think I can back that up with Corinth and the problems they were having in this church. But I think we don't think that we have the same problem. We don't imagine that we have the same issues. That, no, I get it. Those people didn't get it. Those people didn't see the Apostle Paul for who he really was. But I would have. This is the exact same argument that Pharisees were using. They were adorning the tombs of the prophets, but they were plotting to murder Jesus at the same time. And they thought they were the people of God. They thought they would know godliness if it came in the room, and they didn't have a clue. They had lost their bearings. They had lost sight of who God really was. They had not gazed into his word properly. And since we imagine that we ourselves are so different, that we would actually see it rightly, unlike people before us, that kind of pride is what makes us fall. That kind of pride is exactly what happens to bring us down. So in Nazi Germany, when the concentration camps were eventually liberated, some of the soldiers were known to take local German residents and pull them out to view what was going on. And they acted like they didn't know. They acted oblivious to it. I don't know how that could be possible. The stench alone, the flames, the smoke should have proclaimed it. Asking questions should have helped them figure it out. But instead, they kept their noses and their heads down and ignored evidence that if they would have just mildly looked into, they would have understood. So the soldiers forced them to look at the grim reality. They made them walk by the bodies of the piled up bodies of concentration camp victims as an eye-opening experience. Corinth is unable to see the obvious, and the question is why? Why can't they see what's obvious? The contrast between Paul and these detractors who fancied themselves super apostles should have been obvious to them. So obvious that Paul didn't need to say anything, and that's why it's awkward for Paul as he's going through this. Throughout 2 Corinthians, as he has to defend himself, he's pushed into a position where it's like, do I really have to say this out loud? This is weird. And you find some of his strangest language he ever uses here in about a chapter when he starts speaking of visions that he's seen. And he's puzzled. Really, he's perplexed by this because he's being forced into a position that's unnatural for a Christian who's trying to be self-effacing and Christ-exalting. And so they can't see it. Corinth can't see the obvious contrast between Paul and these false apostles. They can't fathom that could be the case. So why can't Corinth see it? I would say in a lot of ways it's as simple as this. The super apostles were present. They were among the people of Corinth, and Paul wasn't. Paul would come, share the gospel, stay with them for a while, get them on their feet, and then he would leave, and he would write a letter. And then this group is able to sit back and go, yeah, let me tell you everything that's wrong with that. They can sit on the beach of Corinth, sipping a Mai Tai, picking apart the Apostle Paul and showing how wrong he is. It gets so bad that at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, in the opening two chapters, Paul has to go into his travel plans and why he didn't come to them when he said he was going to. He has to defend himself against something as simple as that, like, look, I couldn't come because of these reasons. Don't imagine that my yes isn't yes and my no isn't no. Paul's even got to defend himself all the way down to those. That's how much they had worked their magic among the people. They brought a cloud of suspicion over everything that Paul did. This is the Apostle Paul. If that can happen to him, that can happen to any of us, and we shouldn't be shocked that such a thing would happen. That presence that they maintained, among the Corinthians was poisonous. I'm reminded of Lord of the Rings. If you've seen it or read it, you might know what I'm talking about when King Theoden is infected by Grima Wormtongue. What a name. I mean, everybody, as soon as you see the guy in the movie or as soon as you read about him in the book and it says Grima Wormtongue and it describes his greasy hair and his pasty complexion, everybody's like, ugh. Like, everybody knows he's bad. Like, everybody understands this guy is a problem. And yet, the king can't see it. He's under a cloud, under a spell. And the greatest weapon that Grima Wormtongue has that he continues to use are his words. Tolkien, the author, speaks of the power of his words. His words are poison. And how he can infect people in a way that doesn't even make sense until you're in the presence of such a person. Grima Wormtongue had to be thrown out in order for the king, Theoden, to actually see clearly again. The people of Corinth have been unwilling to expunge, to remove these people. And because they've been unwilling to do that, they've been unable to get past the cloud of suspicion with Paul. What a tragedy that is, isn't it? That here you as a church body have the opportunity to have a true apostle, the Apostle Paul, among you. And when he comes, instead it's sad and it's hard times and you're glad when he leaves. What a tragedy that they rubbed elbows, right, with the Apostle Paul. They could have gleaned so much. They could have traveled with him. Many of them could have been servants along with him. And yet, because of this evil craft that was worked among the people of Corinth, they were unable to see the obvious. Paul's several things here that are on display as we walk through this text are these. Things that should have been obvious to the people of Corinth as they tried to assess who their real friend was and who the actual enemy was. Paul's character should have been obvious to them. Who he was, his integrity, should have spoke volumes to them. When someone said, you know, Paul did this, and that's why he's not coming to Corinth. That's why he's got these evil travel plans. They should have said, wait a minute. That's possibly true, but I know Paul. So let's ask Paul. Let's interact with him on that. His integrity and his character should have spoke volumes to them. Not only that, but Paul frequently, almost always, had other servants with him, other people that were validating what he was doing. Even consider, as I'll get to in a moment, one of the other things that should have been obvious to them is his methods. Remember, just in the last chapter, he talked about gathering an offering. Well, Paul didn't do that. He didn't come in town, grab the money, put it in a Santa Claus bag, and run out of town like a thief. Instead, he set up a whole system to make sure they could have trust in what he was doing. So Paul's character should have spoke volumes to them. His methods should have spoke volumes to them, such as his efforts with being above board with money and his work ethic. He didn't accept any money from them at all, and yet these false apostles are able to say, you know what Paul's like? He's trying to make money. He's trying to get rich off of you Corinthians. And Paul has to remind them how untrue that is. as he marches through both of his letters that we have, he has to remind them that he worked with his hands among them, refusing to accept donations. He says he even accepted donations from other churches that he might be able to help them. So his example before them should have helped them. So we have his character should have been obvious to the Corinthians to challenge what's being said about him. His methods should have been obvious, should have been a way to clear the fog. Also, his efforts. Thirdly, his efforts should have spoken volumes to them. The fact of Paul's coming to them at all should have spoken to them of the nature of the kind of man he was. When he first came to them, and back in, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he came to them with fear and much trembling, desiring to know among them nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He spoke, as he says, with fear and trembling. He came in with meekness. He didn't want their faith to be built upon his clever oratory ability. And for that, Paul is penalized. They say his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. I actually really challenge that notion. They didn't really hear the Apostle Paul if they think his speech is unimpressive. This is the man that stood before Agrippa, king. And Agrippa said, look, you're going to convert me if you keep talking. This is a guy who was so eloquent so as to be able to walk into synagogue after synagogue and city after city, stumping people to the point where they couldn't handle him anymore and they had to throw him out. This is not a guy who's unimpressive. However, in his presentation before this church body, he apparently dialed it down. And for that, this group of false apostles was able to spin it and say, see, Paul just really, he doesn't know what he's really talking about. They had poisoned the well. They had caused the people of Corinth to question Paul's character, his methods, his efforts, and finally they also caused the people to challenge or to disbelieve Paul's office as an apostle. Even though, as he says in the next chapter, the signs of an apostle were done right before their eyes. So they'd seen what Paul could do. They'd seen the miracles even that he could perform. And yet, they were still disbelieving and still likely to hold on to these false teachers. What an incredible thing. What an incredible power our words have. And when we come to the book of James, we're reminded of that, that our tongue is a fire. We can impart life or death. And the people of Corinth are not seeing how toxic this influence was, and it could be to their eternal doom that they don't deal with it. Let's go back to the text. I know I've given you more of an overview here this morning than actually dissecting the text, but if you go back to verse 7, as I said, Paul wants them to look at that which is obvious, what is outwardly, what is right there in front of them in that first sentence. He then says, if anyone is confident in himself that he is in Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is in Christ, so also are we. So whatever it is that is calling right now, whatever it is that they have been saying among the people, I don't think they've gone so far as to say Paul actually isn't in Christ. And like most workers of iniquity, what they've done is they've come in as an angel of light, as he says in the next chapter, and they've come in and said, no, Paul's great. Yeah, no, I love Paul. I mean, he's wrong, but I love Paul. Yeah, he's a really good guy. I mean, he's taking your money. But Paul really, love that guy. Definitely a servant of God, but he needs to be corrected. So they were probably very good at, charm. Charm is deceitful, as we know. It's very easy to be charmed by people or flattered by people. So I would imagine that's where they are. And Paul wants them to realize that it's not like this group is on a higher plane than Paul. And Paul frequently tries to not pull rank. You'll find he doesn't want to remind people of his position because, as Jesus told us, it should not be so among us. It should not be so that we wield authority in a way that feels like a hammer or that looks like the world. Instead, we're to be the servant of all. That way in which Paul moves doesn't look like the world, and they're able to leverage that. We all act like we want a good, humble Christian leader, but who do we tend to vote for? Who do we tend to promote? And I don't mean necessarily just in politics. What kind of movies do we go see? What kind of stories do we listen to? We are enamored with the self-willed, with the dominant personalities. We are likely to endorse the guy who overspeaks and talks over people. And then we have, as children of God, the example of Jesus Christ put before us is exactly what we are supposed to be, and we find him being meek, power under control. There's no argument that Jesus couldn't shut down. There's no one that Jesus couldn't silence. And yet he wasn't eager to do that. He wasn't jumping in and jumping in the fray unnecessarily. He did that with false teachers who were continuing to push their narrative. But with the bruised reed, he didn't hurt him at all. Gentle and lowly with the humble. Unfortunately, the Christ-like demeanor and character of Paul was being weaponized. It was being turned on him because they misinterpreted his way. Very easy to do because, as I said, our default perspective is to clamor for even godless leaders, self-willed. Paul then says in verse 8, "For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority," and I think what he is really pushing towards here is he doesn't mean boasting in the typical sense of which we think it, but he's saying, even if I bring it up, even if I state it rather clearly to you, even if I boast about that authority which the Lord gave me for building you up. So Paul's goal, his point in being an apostle, is to go out and try to build the church, not to destroy things. But he just said a few verses ago, if you remember, that verse 5, he said, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." So he's not saying he doesn't tear anything down. He's saying he doesn't want to tear them down. His goal is to build them up as a church body, get them solid so they can handle things like these kind of false apostles among them. But they're unable to see clearly. And I would say the problem in a lot of ways comes down to as simple as they've taken their eyes off the author and perfecter of their faith. They've drifted very subtly into other fields. And I found this to be true quite often, that as I find a resemblance to biblical teaching in other fields, we often run to those other fields rather. We want to embrace a Jordan Peterson, if you know who that is. We want to embrace people that sound similar to us. And we fail to see even the influence that that can have upon us as we step away from what the Scripture says. There's certain fields of psychology that are very similar to things that Scripture says. And that's fine as far as the recognition of patterns of behavior and things that need to be paid attention to and dealt with. But the conclusions, they're not the same. If you think of something as simple as cognitive behavioral therapy, which is, if you think of a normal life, it's the little engine that could. I think I can, I think I can. You remember that little book? And that's cognitive behavioral therapy, just kind of on a small scale, on a child level scale. It has a resemblance to Christianity in that there's a push towards I can do this, and I don't need to be overcome by my situations. I don't need to be a victim. All of those things are true. However, the difference with cognitive behavioral therapy, primarily from Scripture, is there's a different operational God. I get better in cognitive behavioral therapy primarily because I'm worth it, because I can and all of that, and I am pursuing my best life now, my best self, something like that. That's the operational God, whereas Scripture's saying I do those things because I believe in God, because I want to glorify Him. I don't live my life unto myself. I actually don't have self-confidence I try to repudiate that. I have knowledge of what this world is cursed and fallen, and that I'm a sinful being in the midst of that, and in me dwells no good thing. But I don't despair because I believe in a God who overwhelmingly conquers. So I shift. I see the resemblance in something like that therapy that I was mentioning. I see some cross-contamination, you might say. At the same time, I recognize there is a God, and His Word is superior to all human knowledge. And where these things coincide with Scripture, that's great, but it's not necessary for life and godliness. The people of Corinth have been drifting. Paul wants them to come home, and he knows if they drift from him, they fall into the clutches of these super apostles who will pull them into all type of error that would in the end damn them. So Paul continues. He says, look, I don't want to terrify you with my letters. That's not the point. The point isn't to scare you. But if you are scared, he then says further in verse 11, let such persons consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when absent, such persons we are indeed when present. Paul's not afraid of dealing with sin. He told them very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you need to remove the sinner from among you. He's not afraid of doing that, but he's trying to give an opportunity for people to repent. He's declared what needs to be done, and then he gives the room. A lot of times our knee-jerk response, our initial response to an issue is not our final response. Our initial response could be very poor. When something doesn't go your way, your team loses. Your initial response, and I've seen some grown men lose their cookies over their team losing, and so your initial response might be poor. But as a child of God, you respond poorly. You go, man, that was ridiculous. I can't believe the refs made those calls. And you're all hostile. And then you go, wait a minute. Do everything without complaining. Right? I can overwhelmingly conquer anything in God's name, and yet I'm going to let that derail me? So I give the time for someone, not just expecting that knee-jerk response to be the final, but for them to go home to process it and go, okay, yeah, no. Paul's right. I get it. I know his character. I know his efforts. I know his methods. I know that he's an apostle. I trust him. I'm with him. And now I can clear out the fog and see the situation for what it is and go, oh, man, these guys have duped me. It's incredible, isn't it? How often when we are deceived by somebody, we have such a hard time getting past it. And then suddenly you do. And then the lights come on and you go, oh, wow, man, that was toxic. Incredible that can happen even to Paul and to a real people like the Church of Corinth, our brothers and sisters in ancient times. Anyone can be turned against other people. And if I've learned anything over the years on a practical, relational level, it's that relationships are so incredibly fragile. It's amazing to see a marriage that people have been married for years, decades, and a marriage falls apart, and you're like, when did it go wrong? And they don't even know anymore. They don't even remember. They just know they don't even like how he butters his toast anymore. You know, they don't even understand what happened. They just don't like how they live. You know, they don't like how they brush their teeth. They don't like how they talk. And what happened? Well, they let little things go and they built up like plaque. They let little stuff go and they didn't keep short accounts. And the fragility of relationships is such that you can get severed from people that are even your kin. You can get severed from your own flesh in marriage. That's incredible. There's no relationship that should be nearer and dearer to you than your spouse, and yet so often we treat that spouse like an enemy. The people of Corinth should know what Paul is, who he is, what he's like, and should trust him. And instead, they have a battle going on among them. A battle from which we benefit, a battle that is in the sovereignty of God, I know, but at the same time, I think of the people that lived at that time and what they missed out on, and I don't want to be that guy today. I don't want to get pushed subtly away from the word and into other regions. I want to cling faithfully, hold fast to the faithful word of life. I trust you do too. That's why you're here today, I'm sure. And I trust that you're encouraged in the faith as we consider this church and this letter. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can look at your word today, that we can be illuminated by your truth. We thank you that we have an opportunity, Lord, to hear truth. May our hearts be gripped by it. May we not just be hearers, but doers of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.